Speaking of Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey, now joined by Timothy, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, in looking at this passage, one thing that we should notice, firstly, is that sometimes, oddly enough, serving the Lord is a matter of trial and error. Whether we would like to admit it or not, isn't that the way that it goes sometimes? It seems a bit odd, but isn't that exactly what we see in verses 6 through 9? Paul and Silas are on this second missionary journey. We had read earlier at the end of chapter 15 about how they had passed through Syria and Cilicia, and then they had passed through the cities of Derbe and Lystra, and perhaps gone to Iconium as well. And that's the region where they pick up Timothy. Timothy joins them on this journey. And if you look at a map, this is a portion of the Bible where that back map section comes into its own. And so if you look at the map, if you're looking back and you find where Iconium is roughly, you might say, in the southwest part of central Turkey, what we know as Turkey. And verse 6 tells us that they traveled through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so Phrygia is on to the west of Iconium, and so evidently they're moving in that direction. We are not told that they were explicitly trying to preach in Asia, but we would expect that that's likely the case. Why else would they have been forbidden from preaching unless they had been planning on doing so? And in verse 7, they come to Mysia, attempt to enter Bithynia, which is up to the north, up by what we would know as modern-day Istanbul, kind of up in that direction. And we're told that, again, the attempt was thwarted. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to enter Bithynia. So they end up heading over to Troas, which is over there on the coast. And this is going to be in the, I guess you could say, the northwest Turkey, northwest corner of Turkey, right on the coast. And it's there, of course, that Paul has this vision of the Macedonian man. And then they conclude, God has called us to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And just as a side note, based on the usage of pronouns, it seems that Troas is where Luke joins them. Up until this point, the journey has been in the third person. They went here, they did this, they did that. But in verse 10, for the first time in his narrative, Luke uses we in recounting the events, the first person plural, indicating evidently that now he is coming along with them as part of their missionary party. But the point that we should consider from these verses is the trial and error that we see on this missionary journey. It seems that Paul and Silas were wanting to preach in Asia. The Holy Spirit forbids them from doing so. After that, they were definitely intending to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Now, be sure, there's a lot of details about this that we just don't know. We don't know how it was that the Spirit forbid them from preaching in Asia or forbid them from going into Bithynia. We don't know if it was some form of a vision, some kind of direct revelation, an audible voice or something of that nature, or maybe just some insurmountable difficulties, circumstantial evidence, you might say, prevented them. We just don't know. Likewise, we don't know if there was any willfulness or presumption on the part of Paul that he thought he knew what he was doing and was being a bit headstrong. We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. We have no idea, really. But it could be that at the end of the day, Paul was doing his dead level best to be faithful, to go out and preach the gospel, and for God's own wise reasons, Paul was not permitted to go where he intended to go in the service of Christ's gospel and kingdom. And so the point, again, is that for Paul in this case, serving the Lord was a matter of trial and some error. He tried some things that didn't work out. Chrysostom from the ancient church comments by saying, wherefore they were forbidden, he does not say, but that they were forbidden, he does say, teaching us to obey and not ask questions, and showing that they did many things as men. They didn't have exhaustive knowledge. They did many things as men. Now, our tendency is to want to have absolute certainty, to know exactly what we ought to do in a given case. Whom should I marry? Where should I work? Where should I go to school? Where and how can I use my gifts to serve the Lord? We want to know these things. And we crave the certainty of a vision like Paul had of this man of Macedonia, right? We want that kind of certainty. But this vision of the Macedonian man is a rare thing. Say what you will, there is nothing either in Scripture or the sum total of Christian experience that would lead us to expect that this kind of thing is normal. God doesn't normally guide his people in such ways. And even Paul himself was not always led explicitly with such clarity. That's why he spent some time in these verses, apparently trying to go to Asia, couldn't do that, tries to go to Bithynia, and unable to do that. Thus, for Paul, there's this element of trial and error. And that's the way it goes. Sometimes with us, as God's servants, we are not omniscient. We don't know the future. We don't know the secret will of God. And our task, therefore, is not to try to learn about the future by some kind of supposedly sanctified divination, right? We're not supposed to go out and try to divine the secret will of God somehow. That's not for us. As Deuteronomy 29:29 puts it, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so therefore, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We have to trust the Lord and seek to use wisdom to the best of our ability. And sometimes this means also with us, there will be elements of trial and error in our attempts to serve the Lord. We don't always know what wisdom requires, and we don't always know what the Lord may be pleased to do in our given set of circumstances. And I think one excellent illustration of this comes from the life of J.C. Ryle. Early in the year 1880, when he was 63 years old, he'd been a pastor for 38 years, going on 39. And Ryle, at that point, was serving as the parish minister in a place called Stradbroke, a rural area in England. And he received the offer that year to become the dean or the lead minister at Salisbury Cathedral. And he didn't really want to accept the offer, but His friends, whom he had sought out for advice, urged him to accept it, and so he did. And he wrote a letter on the 5th of March that year explaining his heart and his actions. And I read this letter, and I thought, wow, that sounds like me. I mean, not exactly, but close enough. And maybe upon hearing it, you'll think that it resonates with you as well. And so this is what he said. He said, "It is true that last Saturday, Lord Beaconsfield offered me the deanery of Salisbury. It is also true that last Friday, after a week of much doubt, conflict, and prayer, I accepted. Since then, I have had no further communication, but I suppose it is all correct. Flesh and blood were utterly against it. But every one of the 16 whom I consulted said you ought to go for Christ's cause in the Church of England. So who is I that I could withstand? I had prayed for light and signs of God's will, and this was all I got. If three men had said refuse, I would have refused. Cathedral music is not congenial to me. I go into a nest of hornets and shall stand alone. Moving at my age is a very treacherous and expensive business. Old trees transplant badly. I have little heart for any move except into heaven. The last 20 years have swept away nearly all that I knew and loved best, and I feel sadly alone. But after all, the time is short. I am a soldier. The captain of my salvation seems to say, these are your marching orders. I have nothing to do but to obey. Pray for me. My heart is very heavy. Ever yours affectionately in Christ, J.C. Ryle." I read that and I felt like, wow, that sounds like me. Again, not exactly, but just in terms of trying to sort through the issues of how God would guide us, you seek advice, and you do the best you can. Now, in his case, the things would turn out within 6 weeks of writing that letter. He was offered the position of Bishop of Liverpool, and he said that he accepted that position within 5 minutes because he thought it was a clear and plain call of duty. But again, the point is that sometimes in our service to the Lord, there's this element of trial and error. And so Ryle, in this case, was trying to do the best that he could to serve the Lord. He prayed, sought advice from others, and tried to make the best decision he could, even though it wasn't particularly congenial to his taste. But it turned out the Lord had other work for him to do, and when that opportunity arose, he chose it. And that's all right. That's the way it goes sometimes for us. We have to do the best we can to serve the Lord with what we know. And if we come to learn through some means or other that we've been mistaken, we just stop doing what we were doing and start doing the next right thing, even as Paul did here. He tried to go one way, the Lord said no, tried to go another way, the Lord said no, the Lord seemed to open another door, and so he went. And so we find in verse 10 that when Paul sees this vision of the man of Macedonia, he and his companions immediately set out to go there, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel there. And so they go to Philippi, this Roman colony, leading city of the district of Macedonia. And in keeping with his usual custom, once he's there in Philippi, when the Sabbath comes, he tries to reach out to the Jewish community. And so in this case, when the Sabbath comes, he goes outside the city gate expecting to find a place of prayer there. We don't know for sure if there were simply too few Jews in Philippi such that they couldn't have a synagogue, or what was going on the ground in Philippi. But at any rate, he goes outside expecting to find a place of prayer, and he finds a group of women gathered there for prayer, among whom was this woman named Lydia. And Lydia, we're told, is from the city of Thyatira. She was a businesswoman, a seller of purple, and from all that we can tell, it seems likely that she was the head of her household. There's no reference at all to her husband. She was in business, and perhaps most significantly, she was a worshiper of the true God. And in the account of her conversion here, we see the sovereignty and the freeness of God's grace in her case there in verse 14. We're told that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. Paul was speaking, she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. It was not her own doing, but it was the Lord's doing that opened her heart. And then after she and her household were baptized, she opened her household up to Paul and the rest of the missionary party. So far, so good, right? Paul has this vision, concludes that they need to go to Macedonia, preach the gospel there. Early on, he preaches the gospel to these women who are gathered for prayer. And this evidently wealthy businesswoman named Lydia believes. She and her household are baptized. And then she becomes somewhat of a patron of the missionaries. She gives them a place to stay. Things are going great in Greece, right? So far, so good. But then we come to verse 16 and the following verses, and we are reminded here that sometimes serving the Lord entails great hardships and sufferings. And so Paul and company were right where they were supposed to be, doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. And then, on one of the days, when they're going out to this place of prayer out there by the river, this slave girl, who is possessed by an evil spirit, meets up with them. And this evil spirit, of course, we're told, was enabling this slave girl to tell fortunes, and thus she's able to bring in a lot of revenue for her masters. People back then, just like today, want to learn their fortunes, and so they would go to her and pay her. And one day, as this girl is following after Paul and the rest of them, she starts crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." It's all true, right? And this continues on for several days. There was not one syllable of her words in verse 17 that was untrue. It was definitely true, but it wasn't helpful in advancing the gospel, right? You don't want a demon doing your preaching for you. And Christ himself casts out demons who acknowledged him as the Holy One of God, right? We find that in Mark chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Christ doesn't want this demon around, even though this demon is acknowledging him as the Holy One of God. And thus, similarly here, Paul exorcises this demon in the name of Jesus Christ, and the demon comes out. But that was only the start of the trouble for Paul and Silas. When the girl's masters find out that the demon is gone, they understand that their fortune-telling prophets are gone, and then they take it out on Paul and Silas. They're not happy for the well-being of this girl. Instead, they're upset that the demon is gone, no more fortune-telling, no more money. Therefore, they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace, bring them before the authorities, and then they list out their charges against them there in verses 20 and 21. And they are trying to draw upon the fact that these men are Jews, right? They say, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And to quote Chrysostom again, he pointed out the irony of what was happening here. He said, "What sayest thou? Dost thou believe the demon? Why not here also? He says, they are servants of the Most High God. You say, they exceedingly trouble our city. He says, they show us the way of salvation. And you say, they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. Observe how they do not attend even to the demon, but only look to one thing, their covetousness." These men appreciated this demon as long as this slave girl is able to keep the change flowing into their pockets by telling fortunes, but they pay no attention when this demon influences the girl to speak the truth about Paul and Silas. Ironically enough, this girl is speaking the truth about Paul and Silas, and at that point, her masters are not interested in what the demon is saying. These masters are not interested in God or truth or salvation. They're just interested in the bottom dollar. Hearing the testimony that is given then against Paul and Silas, the crowd rises up. The magistrates strip them and order them to be beaten with rods. Paul mentions 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he was three times beaten with rods, and this was one of them. And then after the beating, they're thrown into the prison with their feet placed in the stocks. And thus, in the persecution of Paul and Silas here, we are reminded that sometimes our service to God necessarily entails great hardships and sufferings. And the persecution that was going on here was no sign that Paul and Silas were just in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. It wasn't any of that, because they were in the right place at the right time doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. The service of Christ sometimes entails hardships and intense persecutions. That's part of the package when you repent and believe in Jesus. Christ himself said in John 16:20 that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is just par for the course. Certainly there are blessings and victories along the way, but we always must be prepared for sufferings and hardship. This is simply a part of Christian discipleship, part of taking up our cross to follow Jesus. Now, to be sure, not all Christians suffer in exactly the same ways, but all believers must be ready to endure. whenever persecution comes our way. And so Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:12, that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so then we've seen that sometimes serving the Lord involves an element of trial and error, and sometimes serving the Lord entails great hardships and difficulties. And finally, I will leave you with one question from this passage, and we'll consider this question. Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? In the passage that's before us, there are several types of slavery that are depicted, and some are more subtle than others. The most obvious is this slave girl who is a slave to other people. But there are other types of bondage here that are depicted as well. This girl was not only in bondage to people, she was also in bondage to Satan in a very real way, possessed by an evil spirit. And the masters of this slave girl were also in bondage. They were in bondage to a love of money. They're not concerned about the well-being of the girl. They're not concerned about the true welfare of their fellow citizens. They don't want the truth of the gospel reaching them. They get hit in the pocketbook by this exorcism of this demon, and then they lash out in rage at Paul and Silas. These folks are in bondage to mammon, right? And it's difficult to tell for sure, but the magistrates themselves may have been in bondage to the winds of public opinion, because as we learn from later on in this chapter, what they did to Paul and Silas was actually illegal. Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and they publicly beat them without a trial because of the tumult and the commotion and the crowd. And for whatever reason, the magistrates here in the beating of Paul and Silas go along with it, even though it is an illegal procedure. And so bondage to public opinion can also be a source of slavery. And so there's no shortage of slavery and no shortage of masters that are here in this passage. And all of the masters that we've considered so far are bad. But there's also another kind of slavery going on in the passage. Did you notice that? That the slave girl was absolutely right to say that Paul and Silas were bondservants of the Most High God. Paul and Silas were also involved in slavery. But that's a good kind of slavery, right? Slavery to God. You have to serve somebody. You will be a slave to someone. You will be a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, or you will be a slave to God. And Paul put it this way in Romans 6:16, when he said, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience leading to righteousness," or resulting in righteousness. The one kind of slavery leads to death. The other kind of slavery leads to life. And the message that Paul was preaching there in Philippi was a message that was addressed to the slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it was a message that was announcing to them the terms by which they might be delivered from that slavery and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The message announced that such slaves could be delivered if they would believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who became a man and lived sinlessly and died on the cross so that they might be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of sins. That message is the gospel, that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you're transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And though there is certainly a glorious freedom in the kingdom of God, there is still a kind of slavery involved. You have to serve God. And that's what Paul and Silas did. This is who they were. They were slaves of God. And the good news that I bring to you tonight is that this offer of good news still stands. Through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ invites you to himself, and he offers to you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You can renounce your old masters of sin and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you can submit yourself to Jesus Christ. And so he himself says, Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You have to serve someone. You serve Christ, or you serve sin and Satan. And Christ, tonight, in the gospel, invites you to himself. And so the final question is, whose slave are you? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that Paul and Silas were indeed your bondservants, your slaves, who were proclaiming the way of salvation. And we thank you that that way is still open, that that way is always true. And we thank you, Father, for making us your slaves through the preaching of the gospel, that we, by your grace, have turned away from sin and Satan and death and have been placed by you in your kingdom, governed by your laws and ruled by Christ, who has given us his Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for this blessed gospel. And, Lord, we pray that you would grant us to be faithful, to take this gospel to others. And we ask this in his name. Amen.